Today's date is July 21st, 1997. The speaker is Gary Dreyer. The title is Reading the Mail, Corinthians, Community and Diversity.
Good morning.
Good morning.
I'm Gary Dreyer. I'm co-pastor with my wife at a brand new mission church. Not too brand new. I guess we're 3.5 years old in Rochester, Minnesota. The name of our church is People of Hope. During our time together, I pretty much talked a lot last time, but feel free to interrupt if you got disagreements or questions. I'm pretty easy, so let this time be your time. And I'm hoping against hope that I'm done doing most of my talking in 45 minutes so that we can have just some discussion time. And then afterwards, if you'd like, I'll hang around and we can do some more talking. But let's start with a word of prayer. Dear Lord, for this hour, I thank you. And I ask that you be with us now as we turn to your word. And I ask that you feed us. And I ask that my words would be your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. My wife and I were at the Goethe Institute in Germany one summer studying the German language. And periodically, my teacher would have this, people from all over the world came there, and he'd ask people of different nationalities to describe very, very briefly, in 20 words or less, what their country was like. And it was fun to sit back because he and the students were able to narrow just about every country down to these nice little stereotypes. But I had a heck of a time. One of the reasons is my German wasn't very good. But the second thing is, how do you narrow the United States down? You know, we're a wonderfully diverse country. I can tell you what it means to be white, middle class, living in the Midwest, but. And we are so diverse, and it's exciting. On the 4th of July, we walked down in Rochester, down by Silver Lake, to see the fireworks. And it was so cool to see. We have a lot of people of color in Rochester of late. And it was so cool to walk by people of so many different languages and nationalities all to come to watch the 4th of July fireworks together. It's one of the things I love about the United States. When we moved to Rochester 10 years ago, we were mildly disappointed because it was so terribly white. There wasn't much color in the population, but that has already changed in the last 10 years, and it's really exciting. But also within the last 10 years, racial tensions have increased, and we have even experienced racial violence. Ugly racial violence in Rochester. The minute you get people together, you get conflict. The minute you get diversity together, you get disagreement and conflict. Well, the minute you even get together a community of two, as my wife will attest after 23 years, we have had our share of conflict. In fact, we were telling somebody about our last trip out to Holden. We drove out and nearly divorced each other. It was any of you know the name Warren Klombeck? How many know that name, Warren Klombeck? Oh, good, some of you know. Dr. Klombeck was a great person of the church. And the church used him up, and he didn't get to write much, and so he didn't leave a whole lot. But while he was here, he was just a terrific, terrific person. One of the few English-speaking scholars invited to Vatican II from the Protestant faith. Terrific man. He told my wife a story once. My wife, Mary Sue. Raise your hand.
Still have
money. We took the train this year. And we don't wallpaper, so you know we've figured out.
Bombeck who tells the story about he was on an airplane
and this woman plunks down next to him and starts making small talk, says to Quambeck, "What do you do?" And Quambeck says, "Well, I'm a pastor. And furthermore, I'm a seminary professor." And at that point, she interrupted him and launched into this tirade. Oh, the church. So much conflict. Bicker, bicker, bicker. Always biting each other. Boy, I'll tell you what's happening in Northern Ireland is happening all over the church. It's terrible, terrible, terrible. Conflict, conflict, conflict. And Clombeck says to him, "Excuse me, have you ever been a part of a church?" And she knew tirade. "Oh, I would never darken the door of a church. I would never be a part of something." And Clombeck turned to her very stately and says, "Well then, madam, you have no idea of how bad it really is." Conflict in the church. I'm reading a book right now called Gospel by Barnhart. Anybody have you heard this? Heard of this one? It's like an adventure novel for New Testament nerds. I mean, it's like anybody who loves New Testament studies and language and that kind of stuff. It's all about what the whole premise of the book is. They're looking for a lost gospel. They found out there's a gospel written first century by one of the disciples. I won't tell you which because that's part of the mystery. It's just terribly exciting because he makes the point, you know, this is eyewitness first generation stuff here, because most of our New Testament is written by disciples of the disciples, second generation kind of stuff. And then as I was reading this and being very excited by it, I realized that if you want to do some time travel and get a taste for what it was like first generation, read 1 Thessalonians or 1 Corinthians, written early, early, early on in the churches, your eyewitness kind of stuff, fresh. If you want to get a taste for what the early Christian church was like, 1 Thessalonians, written around 51 AD. Around the same time 1 Thessalonians was written, Paul was establishing the church in Corinth on his second missionary journey, around 51 AD. 2 years later, he writes 1 Corinthians. Well, some people say a little later, 53 to 55. But 2 to 3 years later, he writes 2 Corinthians. And in those 2 years, the church has become a mess. Just an absolute mess. There is, first of all, Paul's on the defensive. They are just all over that poor guy. You can tell as he's writing defensively, trying to backpedal and say, but. He's just defending him, and they're having disagreements over, I've already divided into denominations. So in 2 years' time, somebody's a follower of Paul, somebody's a follower of Apollos, somebody's a follower of Paul, somebody's saying, "Well, I'm a follower of Christ," but still being factional in the process. There are disagreements about how to worship, what role women should play in worship. The Holy Communion was a joke. People come in drunk. There was sexual immorality going on, disagreements about speaking in tongues. And by the time you get to 2 Corinthians, which was written anywhere from a couple weeks to maybe a couple years later, the relationship between Paul and the Corinthians has really deteriorated. And you can just hear the agony as Paul writes 2 Corinthians. How many of you are pastors? How many of you are full-time professional lay workers in the church? Okay. My first parish was out in the country, and it was wonderful. And the people were wonderful. Affirming, kind, couldn't have been a better place. 750 of the nicest Norwegians you'd ever want to meet. And you know, it's funny down there. This is Norway Township in Minnesota. If any, they are third, fourth generation Americans talking like they just got off the boat. I don't know if you know it, but they do talk like this. It's true. Where was I? Oh, but we had two families that were chewing on our butts all the time. They were major alligators. I mean, every time you turn around, and these two families just did us in. In spite of the fact that the other 750 people were just way affirming. The power of the negative is incredible. You know, you could spend years building something and somebody come along with a sledgehammer and take seconds to destroy it. You could hear 300 people come up and go, "Boy, you're a great person." And one person comes up and rains on your parade and it clouds over your day. The power of the negative. And I remember in the middle of all this alligator avoiding we were doing from these two families, I called up, I have a pastor up in St. Paul, Minnesota. And I called up and I said, "Bill, what do I do?" And Bill says, "You read Corinthians," he said. Because if you want to know alligators, you haven't seen nothing until you've read Corinthians. So those of you who are pastors, I just want to remind you that when you're getting chewed on, it happened within 2 years of one of the earliest churches. And a lot worse than you're probably getting. That you're not alone in it. Those of you who have contemplated going into some kind of church work, go into it with your eyes open, knowing that it's not for wimps. And when it happens, don't be surprised. And those of you that are not workers in the church, be nice to your pastors. Support them. Do what you can do to make life a little easier for them. Interesting in the, I won't do a lot of this, I like language, and the Greek word for fellowship or the family group of words, koinonia, which is what this, the family group of koinonia, that word occurs some 44 times in the New Testament. Paul uses it 23 times, and 12 of them all are in Corinthians. Because he's trying to make some sense out of all this that's going on. And talking about community. And he says, if you read there, you know, he'll talk about how he's getting chewed on. He's got a whole litany of things that have gone wrong and how apostles are misappreciated and always put down. In the very first chapter of 2 Corinthians, he says, "Boy, we are so hard pressed. The guy's in agony." But then he says something in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 5. Those of you who have Bibles, you can look at this one. Incidentally, if you choose to be a part of these Bible studies in the rest of the week, we may be more closely tied to the text in the future because they're smaller books. Today we're sort of covering 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and so we'll be less in our nose into the Bible as in the future. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5. Mary, this was Mary Sue in my ordination verse. Mary Sue, would you read that for? Have you found it? It's in the New Testament.
Thank you. This is in NRSV. "For we do not proclaim ourselves, we proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your slaves for Jesus' sake."
See what Paul did there? He puts the focus on God. And if I were to summarize, you know, what I'd like you to come out of here today, is that in your community, especially in your conflict in your community, keep the focus on God. In every one of the discussions, diet issues, Paul keeps pointing back to God. In the issue of how to worship, Paul keeps pointing back to God. In every one of the conflict situations, as you read through Corinthians, Paul keeps pointing to keeping the focus not on the disagreement, but on God. Now, Paul could have come in, especially with this, "I belong to Cephas, I belong to Apollos, I belong to Christ, I belong..." Paul could have come in and said, "Hey, I was here first." He could have demonized the other pastors and said, "Come on, let me tell you about Apollos. Let me tell you about Cephas." He could have made that whole church make sure it was in his image. And he didn't. What we preach is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ, with ourselves as your servants for his sake. Or he says, look at it this way. "I came and planted, Apollos came and watered, but God gave it growth. Always pointing to God. In your conflict, in your community, keep the focus on God. The minute you put the focus on the division, you're dead in the water. Especially in factionalism or denominationalism. I'm for Paul, I'm for Cephas. Boy, if that's the focus, then God isn't anymore. And so Paul wisely brings it back to focusing on God. Now we're going to talk about one of the biggest problems in the Corinthian church. And that was the speaking in tongues thing. But I want to tell you about Oli first. Oli was got shipwrecked on an island and lived on this island for 20 years all by himself. Absolutely alone for 20 years on this island. 20 years later, Sven comes along. Sven just happened to have a boat. Sven comes along. That reminds me of another joke. Oli dies, and his wife puts in. Goes to write the obituary, and the mortician said, "Well, you know, you got to pay for word and per word." And so Lena says, "Okay, Oli died." And the mortician said, "Look, Lena, you and I go back so far, I'll give you a couple extra free words." And so she says, "Oli died, boat for sale." So Sven comes along, that was a joke within a joke there. Sven comes along with a boat, and he rescues Oli. And Oli says, "Wouldn't you like to see the house I built?" And Sven says, yeah, I'd like that. And so and it was a nice house. Well, we had 20 years to build it. It was a nice house. And Sven goes, "But Oli, I see in the backyard there, you got another building. What's that?" And Oli gets all beatific, and he goes, "That's my church." And Sven goes, "Ah, that's good, Oli." And then Sven goes, but I see yet another building. What's that one?" And Oli goes, "That's the church I used to go to." Yeah, you have a merger, and within weeks you'll have a separation someplace. A schism, somebody leaving a church for this or for that. And the charismatic movement has been, since Corinth, been particularly prone to dividing a community. Let me just share, forgive me, I don't want to offend those of you who know all about this, but what was going on in Corinth was that people were speaking in tongues, glossolalia. How many of you have heard glossolalia? It's a very sibilant, beautiful prayer language, an ecstatic prayer language. And for people who have the gift of tongues, it's a wonderful way of feeling closer to God and losing oneself into prayer. But what happens is, for people on the outside looking in, it can look weird. And so immediately mistrust sort of crops up. And then if that isn't bad enough, I would suspect, as happens sometimes today, some people who have the gift of tongues kind of go, "Well, I have the gift of tongues, how come you don't?" Some people who have the gift of tongues will insist that, well, if you're really going to be a Christian, you have to be baptized in the Holy Spirit and have the gift of tongues. And if you don't got it, you're not in. And now we're really, it's really explosive. There are some people of hope who have the gift of tongues, and they're wonderfully gentle about it. Because most of us don't at People of Hope. The gift of tongues is a wonderful thing. As long as it's not used in a way that explodes the community. which it did in Corinth. And just as an aside, you should know that the gift of tongues is not peculiar to Christianity. That Islamic nations experience, or Islamic religions, people experience glossolalia also. It's not peculiar to Christianity. But at any rate, there was this gift of tongues, and the community was in an uproar about it. Quite literally, newcomers would come, and they'd walk in and they'd walk out again. They'd go, gee, weird, because it was so strange to them. And so, Paul, would you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and we're looking at verse 4. And so Paul writes, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 4. Now there are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of services, but the same Lord. Oh, by the way, watch what happens. I'll raise my hand as it happens. There's sort of a peek at the Trinity here. The doctrine of the Trinity was not very well developed at this point in the church's history. But there is a glimpse of the developing Trinity doctrine here. Let's start over here. Now, there are varieties of gifts, but the same, number one, Spirit. There are varieties of service, but the same, number two, Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same, number three, God, who activates all of them and everyone. In Ephesians tomorrow, we'll also see a little glimpse of the Trinity, too. To each is given a manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. The community. To one is given the spirit of utterance of wisdom, to another the utterance of knowledge, 9, another faith, and others gifts of healing, 10, to another miracles, to another prophecy. Prophecy in this context would be I'm speaking in tongues, and maybe I'm not even sure what I'm saying, but I'm enjoying the ecstasy of it, and it's a public setting, and so this woman has been given the gift of prophecy, and can perhaps interpret into English what I'm saying in the gift of tongues. This is what the gift of prophecy is here. Okay, where is it? 13. But look at it. All these are activated by one and the same Spirit who allots to each one individually just as the individual wants. Just as the Spirit chooses. Let me come to that again. You get what you got as the Spirit chooses. Or as Jesus says in the nighttime meeting with Nicodemus in chapter 3, that the wind, Spirit, same word, blows where it wants to. God, as C.S. Lewis is fond of saying, is wild. There's no putting God into your back pocket really neatly. And there's no bragging. If you've got the gift of tongues, you don't have a right to say, well, I've got it, why don't you? Because you got it because God gave it to you, and I don't got it because God didn't give it to me. You get what you get because God chooses. God is not somehow conveniently at the end of our prayer chain to do our bidding. It goes quite the other way. And God is in control. And Paul will constantly say, there's no room for arrogance in this. There's no room for bragging, because if you have the gift of cleaning toilets or diapers, that's what God gave you. And if you have the gift of tongues, there's no bragging, because that's what God gave you. We're all different, but equal. No room for arrogance whatsoever. And so Paul goes on in verse 12. And what's about to happen here, I would really love if you could. This is a wonderful image that Paul uses that I think clarifies a lot of stuff. Indeed, verse 14. Well, no, I better do 12. Sorry. For just as the body is one and has many, many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in the one Spirit we are all baptized in the one body, Jews, Greeks, slaves, free, who are all made to drink the same Spirit. I'm going to set up this image of the body of Christ that we are all part of. Indeed, the body does not consist of one member, but many. If the foot would say, because I'm not a hand, I don't belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear would say, because I'm not an eye, I don't belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? And if the whole body were hearing, where would be the sense of smell? We can't all be one big nose here. I recently put an article in our local newspaper to beef up our music team, inviting Christian musicians of all kinds to be a part of People of Hope's ministry. And I got a call from a 13-year-old girl, and she was all excited, and I recognized that she wasn't very old. And I said to her, great, you play piano, that's cool. You know, would you like to do special music with People of Hope sometime? Or would you like to be part of our team? Wide open doors, come if you'd like. And then later I called her parents because I didn't, I wanted to make sure that they were okay with this. And I wanted them to know what People of Hope was about. And it turns out that her parent, that they are members at a free Bible church. And to up the ante a little bit, her father was the pastor at this church. And so I said, well, I think maybe theologically we're a little different. and he said, yeah, I bet we probably are. And I said, but as far as we're concerned, she could come. If this would be good for her discipleship, once, twice, regularly, whatever, she'd be welcome, and we wouldn't try to change her at all. And he said, well, what do you believe that the Bible is inerrant? And I thought, oh, we're off to the races. And I tried to be nice. I really tried to be nice. And I said, well, it's probably depends on how you define. It probably depends on how you define inerrant. I believe if the Bible was true, and I said, but inerrant is a new word. The word inerrant was only introduced into biblical scholarship in the 20th century. So, having said that, I said, for instance, do you think it's inerrant when the Bible says in 1 Corinthians that women should be silent in the church? Absolutely. And I said, okay. Do you believe that it's inerrant also in 1 Corinthians that when it says when a woman should pray, she should make sure her head is covered? Or in Romans 16, where Paul welcomes the work of a deaconess. By the way, in the King James Version and the RSV, in that tradition, when a male deacon is called a deacon in the Greek, it's translated deacon. And when a female deaconess is called a deaconess in Greek, it's translated worker. Worker. Much of our sexism is rooted in our translators more than the authors of the Bible. And then I said in Romans 16, Paul lifts up the work of Junia, a fellow apostle. I said, is that in there? Well, it was clear we weren't going to get anywhere. And I finally said, look, here's what it comes down to. I don't think we'll agree, but that's okay. But she's still welcome to be a part of things. The first session that I went on, somebody said, finish the story, what happened? And I haven't heard from them. That's what happened. I don't quite expect that we will, but there's going to be differences. For instance, that passage, if you read Corinthians sometime today, that passage about women being silent in the church, especially since in Corinthians it talks about women praying, and also in the Pauline corpus it talks about women apostles and deacons. Most scholars feel that was a later insertion into the text by a church that was going, whoa, wait, let's not get too radical here. But just my saying that might make somebody disagree with me. I mean, I could say things like, I think communion should be an evangelical tool, welcome to all, no questions asked, and we'd probably have a lot of disagreements. The point is not how we not that we disagree, but how we disagree. And I, for one, think that we don't get anywhere demonizing the opposite camp. At People of Hope, we've had people leave People of Hope because we were too liberal, and they went to the Assemblies of God because the Assemblies of God really laid it out for them. They told them what's right and what's wrong, and here's where you stay. You stay within those boundaries, and it worked for them. And we've had people leave the Assemblies of God and come to People of Hope going, oh, I can't stand all those rules and regs. I need a little freedom here. And it works for them. Now, it would be very easy for me to say, and I've caught myself almost saying it, that the Assemblies of God, their theology is dangerous. Oh, I've almost said that. But the minute I do that, what have I done? I've demonized something that works for the sake of the gospel. I'm sure that they would be just as eager to say that the ELCA, of which I represent, is dangerous. In fact, they have. Where does that get us? Paul says in 1 Corinthians that if it works toward faith, who cares who does the preaching? I'm glad that I say willfully, I'm glad that there's a really wonderful Assemblies of God in Rochester, because the people that left People of Hope to go there, they were never going to be happy at People of Hope, and they needed a place to worship, and vice versa. We need, I think, to celebrate our diversity and not demonize it. I think we need to go... How am I doing time-wise? I think we need to go into our conversations with, I like this word, fallibilistic attitude. Willing to be fallible. Willing to say, this is what I think, and I think very strongly, but I'm willing to listen. You know, I could change. I could grow here. I think that makes for good community discussions. The minute you go into a conversation so sure that you have truth in your back pocket, it's not a conversation anymore, it's a lecture. So go into your differences willing to grow. Now the difficulty, if the people that you will be in conflict with are fundamentalists, it'll be difficult because part of their creed is a very black and white, I know the truth and you don't attitude. It's difficult to converse in that situation. But that's not what Paul or God is calling us to. I think Paul is calling us to an attitude of openness and growth. Or if not growth, one that can just celebrate the differences. I mean, no way you're going to get a Baptist in this chair and a Lutheran in this chair and let's say, let's talk about baptism. We're not going to come to agreement on that topic. It's not going to happen. Billy Graham. You know, if I talked to Billy Graham about baptism, I wouldn't. But if I did, we'd disagree. But my goodness, we send money to Billy Graham. He's a wonderful instrument of God. He's done such good stuff for the sake of the gospel. So I think we need to look beyond the differences sometimes to God. Paul keeps looking to God. Paul keeps pointing to God beyond the differences. If you focus on the differences, you're going to be focusing on yourself. You're going to be ending up making the mistake of Eve and wanting to be like God, wanting to create other people in your image. If they could just see it my way. And that's a blasphemous thing to do. We are created in God's image. And you know what? We're different. The body of Christ isn't a big nose. The body of Christ is incredibly diverse. We have to be in the image of God. And the image of God that Paul points to us is the body of Christ that is different. I'm glad I only have two thumbs. If I had 10 thumbs, I'd be screwed. Somebody last session said, oh, I've got that problem. Madeline Lengel, in A Wrinkle in Time, has a scene in her book. Interesting, that's a video concept. Has a scene in her book? Where the Meg, the main character, is, I don't remember the details of it, is being tempted in some way. And in her temptation, she comes to the radical realization that you can be equal, but not the same. I was having a beer with somebody the other day, and as our evening progressed, the philosophy really deepened. or so we thought. he finally said, "You know what, Gary?" He says, "I don't think I'm gonna like heaven." And I ascertained whether it had anything to do with beer, and we cleared that up. he said, "I'm not gonna like heaven because I can't handle all the equality." He says, "Oh man, all be the same, what fun will that be?" And I said, "Equality, yes. Same, no." And it was like a light bulb for him to think in those terms. God does not call us to collapse who we are, but to undergird some false sense of community. I listen to a lot of top 40 these days, whether I want to or not. You try to make your hand move toward the radio, and it doesn't get very far. I want to listen to them. I have three kids, and that wasn't my wife. My three kids want to listen to top 40, which is okay. I like top 40. And I discovered alternative music. Boy, that's some creative stuff, but never mind. My favorite song on the radio is a commercial, the 7-Up commercial, because it's clear and it's beautiful, and it's lemon and lime, 7-Up, it's an up thing. You know, okay, never mind. But the last line of the song is, "You be you, I'll be me, it's the up thing to do," or "I'll be me, you be you, it's the up thing to do." What a great line. I'll be me, you be you. That's what God calls us to. Doesn't that collapse into some kind of mush here, some soup of false community? But let's you be you, because that's what God has called you to be. And I'll be me, because that's what God has called me to be. And let's celebrate the differences without demonizing one another, perhaps just agreeing to disagree with one another, but being in community and celebrating the fact that you're not me, and you're lucky you're not. And that brings, how many people here are UCC? United Church of Christ. How many people here are Episcopalian? How many people here are ELCA? How many Missouri people we got here? Okay.
Independent Lutheran.
Independent Lutheran. Thank you. Any others? Did I miss out? Well, this will be the last thing that I say, and then we can talk. You can have that and have it all. As we head toward the ELCA is contemplating closer union with the Episcopalian Church and the UCC. And I think it's well intended that we should all be one, as Christ says in the high priestly prayer in John. But what concerns me is that we, in the process, in the ELCA, as far as I can see it, will be making a compromise in our theology. And the Episcopalian Church, as I understand it, are making some compromises in their theology. And if that's what it takes for us to blur who we are, to have a sense of community, then I think we don't understand Paul's image of the body of Christ. If I were to demonize or cut down or be unsupportive of people in the UCC or the Episcopalian Church, that would be wrong. I think we should be supportive, cooperative, collegial, everything. But if it means collapsing who we are, then we become a big nose on the body of Christ. Yeah, that's all I had to say. What do you want to say?
You know what the Episcopalians did this last week?
No. Do you?
Oh, yeah, I was here.
Oh, no, what did they do?
They
voted for it.
Yeah.
I'm sorry? They voted for it.
What about ordaining non-celibate homosexuals?
Voted against.
See, that's going to be interesting because we're walking down this thing with the UCC and the Episcopalian Church, and those are in some ways walking in different directions, which is a real straddle. And meanwhile, the Catholic Church is sitting back watching going, huh? Yes, sir.
I don't think it has anything to do with theology at all. It's just sociology, and, under the banner of theology. Lutherans, always felt inferior around Episcopalian women. we're just uncomfortable with this. There will always be an England stuff.
I must say, I had an Episcopalian phase. I was working on masters in English literature, and it was pretty much required that we all smoke pipes, which I tried, and we all become Anglican, which I tried. It was interesting. I couldn't stand the pipe. Yes, ma'am.
You might like to hear a recent story about this health issue. I just returned from Thailand after a year, and just about a year ago, there was a little village clear up in the mountains that was Presbyterian. This is very rare, because Christianity is like 0.01%, because everybody's Buddhist. But this little village was Presbyterian. And about a year ago, God gifted some of them with the gifts of tongues. Mm-hmm. So, they start fighting. And we called one of our missionaries up to talk to them and try to solve it down. They couldn't dissolve it. There were 100 families there. And so, those who spoke tongues were supposed to get out of town. Mm-hmm. Oh. So, they tore down their houses and dragged them down a mile and set up a tongues town.
Gotham, Las Olivia.
So it happens today.
Yeah, yeah. That is such a divisive issue. If you just want to sit these people down on both sides and read Galatians 12 through 14 with them and go, you don't have to tear people's houses down. Paul talks about it's fine to want these gifts, but then Paul says, desire the higher gifts. And the higher gifts are the gifts that are common to all Christians and community. And the three that remain of the higher gifts that we are desire are faith, hope, and love. These build up. These don't tear down. Sir?
The story just kind of counters this one. I used to be a Lutheran pastor at a little logging community in Oregon. There were five churches. We were Lutherans and then the different expressions of the fundamentalist denominations. But there were 1,400 people in the town. There were 5,000 in the school district. And we met regularly with each other. I mean, every week we had coffee. And we agreed we did not have the luxury of fighting.
Wonderful.
Nice. And the assemblies were large enough. They had an associate pastor come, a new guy, just out of seminary. And at one of our coffees, he went after my throat. That only happened once, and the senior pastor took care of him.
His senior pastor?
Yes. Mm-hmm. And he came and apologized.
Oh, nice.
We just got along so well, and really, I really thought we were different expressions of the body there.
In Rochester, there are two ministerial bodies. One tends to be they call themselves the evangelical group, and the other group is called the Rochester Association of Ministerium or something like that. And they tend to be the Episcopalians, the Lutherans, the Catholics, and we have these two ministerium groups in Rochester, and they know the whole town of 90,000. They can't even two groups call them. Sir.
Yeah, I'm from San Francisco, and we had for many years a council of churches, and which ended up, this is another story, went up going bankrupt, but we have had, in the last 7 years, interfaith council, which is very necessary, and that's actually happening all across America, where you have Sikhs and Muslims, and of course, in almost every community, there's a Jewish community, but we have to, and Buddhist, and we've had to get to know one another and work together. And that has been very, very enlightening and very, very helpful. But we also have an evangelical group that doesn't want anything to do with the interfaith thing. But nonetheless, whenever there is interfacing, we have to get along. Because the religious community itself is such a minority. 70% of the people have no religious affiliation at all.
So. Yes, yes.
Yes. My wife and I are members of an ecumenical Tercio community in Illinois.
Oh.
And you may have heard of Tercio. It started out as a Catholic movement to build
Can you sing the chicken song?
Oh, yes.
Hey, Colores.
And there are Lutheran expressions also in Methodist as well, of Octo Emmaus, Via del Cristo, et cetera, et cetera. But we're one of the few ecumenical Tercio movements, and it started out about 20 years ago in the Illinois area when the Lutherans had a pastor to do it, I think, and the Catholics had a facility to do it, and the Episcopalians provided the umbrella under which it was formed. And it's basically liturgical, but we do welcome members of all Christian faiths, and it has worked out very well, given us so much better appreciation for working with our brothers and sisters in Christ and other denominations. And I have a personal story related to that. They celebrate Holy Communion three times on the weekend, given by an Episcopalian priest, a Lutheran pastor, and a Roman Catholic priest. And it was a Roman Catholic priest's turn to give communion, and I was a Missouri Synod Lutheran at the time. And here I was, I got in the chapel a little bit early, and I didn't know if I could do this, you know, pretty strict differences between the way we observe it. But I was reading my Bible, and I read in John chapter 20, I think, or 17, verse 21, when Jesus in his high priestly prayer is saying, I desire that they all may be one in me as I am one in you, Father. And to me, that was really, you know, a spirit-given experience that opened my eyes that we have a lot more in common than we have in difference.
In 2 Corinthians, in the fifth chapter, Paul talks about we have all been reconciled into Christ. And then God has given us the spirit of reconciliation. That is our task. And he goes on to say, we are now ambassadors for Christ. We are to be a reconciling community. We are to be about the business of embracing even those who are very different from us. Let's take a quick look at it. 2 Corinthians, is it 5? Help me, is it?
Yeah.
2 Corinthians 5.
About 17 and following.
Okay, 2 Corinthians 16. Let's start there. This is an ecstatic passage. From now on, therefore, we regard no one from a human point of view. Stop. Look what Paul did again. He's putting the emphasis not on the human differences, but he's putting the emphasis on God and the body of Christ.
We no look at one another. 16. From now on, therefore, we regard no one from a human point of view, even though we once knew Christ from a human point of view. We know him that way no longer. So if anyone is in creation, it is in Christ, there is a new creation. The Greek there just says, if anyone is in Christ, creation is new. That the experience of faith in Christ makes everything around you new. It's brand new creation. It's like, let there be light from the beginning. All creation is new. Things change. And 17. So if anyone is Christ, there is a new creation. Everything old has passed away. Everything has become new. And all this is from God, who reconciled to us to himself through Christ and has now given us the ministry of reconciliation. What is new is the next time somebody gets in your face and talk to you, and you know this conversation is not a two-way conversation, hug them. My father always told me, Gary, never argue with a fool, because anybody watching will never know which one is the fool. And I'm not suggesting that people who disagree with you are foolish, but if it's reconcile. I was getting that conversation I had with the father of the female musician. Oh, you know, I kind of wanted to go with that a little while. Inside, I was just getting started. But why? What? You know, it was not going to go anywhere. And God calls us to reconcile, to find a place, to affirm his ministry, to welcome his daughter into any ministry. Okay, where are we? That is, verse 19, that is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting the message of reconciliation to us. This is forgive because you've forgiven. God didn't count your mistakes against you, your sins against you. If somebody gets in your face, let it go. Be a reconciler. So we are ambassadors for Christ. This is God is making his appeal now through us. We entreat you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled with God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Excuse me, was there a hand up in the back row? Yes, sir.
Somehow it seems to me that there's another ingredient is the power and weakness issue of when we're strong and self-sufficient, we don't need other people, and in weakness we're always driven to overcome some of those differences and make allies out of need, and it just seems like it always reverses what we're striving for in our culture too. So it's a very anti. It seems like the only way we can find that joy in community is out of need and not choose it in strength.
That's nicely said. Let me see if I understand it. It's like if things are just going great for me and I'm feeling really strong, and then I'm going to be more inclined to be less reconciled, because look how well things are going for me. I'm strong right now. But if I'm weak and I know that I am nothing without God, I'm more inclined to go, oh, well, what did you have to say about it? Is that
what? I see it in congregations that it's been said a couple times here, small communities, you just make the decision that it's stupid to argue with each other. It's productive to be together. That doesn't happen very often with congregations or individuals that are self-sufficient.
Yes.
And can get along quite nicely without other people. Thank you very much.
That's nice to say. You know, a corollary of that is when Jesus, you know, worries a little about rich people getting into heaven, or where Paul says in Corinthians, when I'm weak, that's when God is strong.
And we discover things that about ourselves and about the rest of creation that we would never have figured out.
Yes, I was just going to say that the experience of being in Christ is to see creation new,
and to be willing to, and it, once again, what thank you, what you've just done is point back to God. The minute you start pointing to yourself, going, you're pointing to yourself, but it points back to God. That's nice. Thank you. Yes, ma'am.
Perhaps I'd like to add a voice from the exile. As a member of the community of St. Francis Lutheran in San Francisco, a congregation that, with another one, chose to take actions that others found to be offensive, but we took those actions believing strongly we were answering our call to ministry where we were.
Excuse me, could you flesh that out for us more specifically so that
everyone
knows what
happened? The two congregations ordained a lesbian couple and a gay man in 1990, and as a result of that, we were placed on ecclesiastical suspension, and later in 1990, and were exiled, or were expelled in 1996, January 1, from the Evangelical Lutheran Church.
Expelled from the ELCA?
Yes.
Because so did everybody here, just to be clear, that this is one of two congregations that were expelled for ordaining gay people into the ministry.
Mm-hmm. So we are now no longer a member of the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America. And as you might guess, there's a great deal of strong feeling in the church at large and also within our congregation. And I think part of my growth in this is to move from a position of righteous arrogance for doing what we believe, and we believe it strongly. It's not a matter of losing the sense of our call, but also recognizing that we are called to do what we did what we did, and we live with that, we continue our ministry, and we don't focus any longer on being in exile. There was a time when, as a member of the church council, a number of us were talking about, we should call ourselves the Evangelical Lutheran Church in Exile now. That's really what we should call ourselves. And I think many of us recognize that there was a kind of arrogance in that. Mm-hmm. And that we are St. Francis Lutheran Church in San Francisco. We are called to do our work. The Evangelical Lutheran Church in America does not agree with that. But that does not deter us from our ministry, nor does it give us cause to chastise the church at large, but rather to continue our ministry, which means taking on the church at large at times. So I think it's a very subtle thing, but arrogance can come from both sides.
That's really very wise. And I think it takes a real servant heart to, I would think at times you felt like somewhere along the line someone decided to amputate a finger off the body of Christ.
Well, we've had strong feelings.
And for you to, at that point, just keep a servant heart.
But also to continue with the mission. And that, I think, is a kind of a paradox in it. We are doing what we are called to do, or we believe we are doing what we are called to do. That does not take away from that, but we do it without, I hope, increasingly without a sense of superiority.
This whole business about when we are weak, God is strong reminds me of a poster I once saw. You're probably familiar with it, that said, there is nothing so gentle as real strength, and nothing so strong as real gentleness. That when we know we are weak, It's not that I want you all to come out of here feeling not good about yourself, but to know the reality that you need the Lord. To be in touch enough with the reality of who you are to know that you are utterly dependent on God's merciful strength. And then out of that strength, you can proceed with the gentleness that is strength, and the strength that is gentleness. Does that mean I have to quit? let's have a prayer together, and then I will stay here if anyone would like to continue talking. Tomorrow, we're going to be looking at Ephesians, and one of the things we'll be looking at Ephesians is some interpersonal dynamics in terms of how we can, on a personal level, talk about community. And that'll be fun. Let's pray.